I do think that in some senses these little letters of John, John 1, 2 and 3, are sort of at the back of your New Testament. They tend to get a bit like some of the prophets in the back of the Old Testament. Someone once called them the little red prophets. It's not about their politics, it's about the fact they often don't get read because they're sort of little short books at the end. But as those wonderful prophets at the end, I do recommend that perhaps you go and read some of them. There's wonderful stuff in there. But also, when we get to the back end of the New Testament, there is so much here in these wonderful letters of John. Although this first letter of John, is not sort of couched in the normal sort of letter terms. Some people think it started as a sermon, but it seems that it started to get, circulated. I don't know whether they recorded it and was on SoundCloud and then people listened to it, but it was circulated more widely among the surrounding congregations, initially around Ephesus, where John was living at the time, and then more widely. And so he writes this letter to the church, particularly in Ephesus and the surrounding areas, and he's at this time is in his old age. Some of us can relate to that, some of us not. But he's in his old age and he's perhaps reflecting, he's reminiscing. He would have been at this point probably the only one of the 12 left. And so there were things he wanted to pass on to the church. And because of where he came from, of who he was, he spoke with great authority. There's something about listening to a person, an older person perhaps, who's walked with God many years, isn't there? There's great value in that. They make us sit up and listen with their wisdom and their spiritual depth. So John begins this letter. There's no introduction or greeting. It doesn't tell us necessarily who it's from. Instead, there are some echoes with the start of that gospel. As I spoke about John chapter 1 a few weeks ago, it begins in the beginning, and there are some echoes of that as we hear this particular letter. That which was from the beginning, he says. It almost starts in the same place. And as I said a few weeks ago, it also echoes back to the beginning of all things, to the time of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This letter, unlike perhaps some of Paul's letters, has a gentle tone about it. You might have noticed at the beginning of chapter 2 as I read it, he says, "My dear children." There's a fatherly tenderness about this. He refers to his readers as little children. But that doesn't mean that he's not saying some serious things and some difficult things. Because as often in the letters of the New Testament, they are written for a particular purpose. They are written to perhaps counteract something that was going on in the church or speak into something that was going on in the church. Jesus warned that would happen. He said, people will try and come draw you away. Paul talked about the way in which wolves, savage wolves, will come upon you. He talks about in Acts 20. And here, John is no different. He is speaking into some false truths that have grown up in the church. There seems to have been a group of people in the church, particularly around Ephesus, who were leading people astray. And it was a teaching that later on becomes something you may have heard of called Gnosticism. The word Gnostic is the Greek word from which we get the word knowledge. They took the view that having come into the kingdom of God, having heard of the mysteries of heaven, they thought they were in the possession of these things. And that meant that they were on a different level to everybody else. They formed this little special group, and their attitude of arrogance towards other people would be, well, if you knew what we knew, if only you had the knowledge that we have, And they thought they lived on this special level, this special plane. They thought that only those with this special knowledge could be saved. And at the heart of their understanding was that the physical world itself was, they thought it to be intrinsically evil. Only the spiritual was good. And so it led them to think that the physical world was therefore irrelevant. They lived on this spiritual plane above everybody else. So the physical bits didn't matter. And because of this, there were various attitudes that they exuded. One was that if your physical body was evil, you had two approaches. One was that you could just deny it and effectively distance yourself from the physical world and everybody else in it. Or, if the physical world was irrelevant, then it didn't matter what you did in that physical world. If you were in this special group with this higher knowledge, you existed on this different plane and therefore were untouchable. Like all these things, it's a slippery slope that leads you to a place where what was important was not what you did, but what you know. Perhaps we've all heard that phrase, haven't we? It's not what you do. Sorry, it's not what who you know, but what you do. No, that's not right, is it? It's not what you know, it's who you know. That's right.
I like the other one.
Yes. I mean, we see that, I mean, like all these things, we see them, you know, in our own world, don't we? We see the same philosophies that take up a similar view. Theologically, the most dangerous for John was if physical matter was intrinsically evil, therefore a good and holy God could not and would not become a physical being. God would not come in the flesh. As a result, they believe that Jesus could not have had a spiritual a flesh and blood body, that he came more of as a spiritual being. And so, naturally, this unphysical Jesus, therefore, could not die on a cross and rise from the dead. A theological slippery slope. And that's why John, as he writes to the churches, as he speaks to the churches, he doesn't waste any time getting to the core issues, which is Jesus. The starting point is always Jesus. As we know, our faith is not about a system of thought or philosophy, it's about a person. And John, in his letter here, is unambiguous that Jesus is a physical and historical fact. Just listen to those first few verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. That's pretty unambiguous. This Jesus we have heard, this Jesus we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, and our hands have touched. There's no get away from that. John wants to reiterate, to underline, to put in bold capital letters that our faith in Jesus is built on fact and not fiction. It's built not upon a myth or a fable or a legend or on some vaguely spiritual being, but is rooted in the facts of history, is rooted in a real person. Jesus was a real historical figure who invites physical and sensory investigation. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. John could say that because he had been there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, hadn't he? This was no figment of his imagination. This was no vague spiritual experience of a ghost-like figure. He heard what he said. He saw what he did. He touched him. He ate with him. He walked with him. He could say that because he was there. Can you imagine, you know, all the things that John heard? You know, we know that he was part of this. No, he was part of the 12, but he was also part of this tight little group of the three, wasn't he? Of Peter, James, and John. You know, and he was privy to some of the most amazing things. And he would have heard Jesus say so many incredible things. He would have seen with his eyes. The words he uses here have a clear meaning. It's about a sensory, a physical sensory seeing. He says he looked at it. This goes beyond just seeing. The words here mean a careful and deliberate consideration, to see with understanding. One of the words that he uses here, we derive the word theater. John uses the same word in 1 John 14 where he says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." That sense of what we saw it with our very eyes. It happened in front of us. It played out in front of us. He said, his hands touched. The same word is used by Jesus after his resurrection in Luke 24. "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me," he says, "and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." The same word, touch, is the word that John uses here. John is very clear in saying that he was an eyewitness. All through the New Testament, we have these wonderful eyewitness experiences. Now, even Luke, who wasn't an eyewitness to these things, says that, "I've been around and I've talked to the eyewitnesses and gathered together and carefully investigated what happened." John wants to be absolutely crystal clear. Jesus is fact, not fiction. He walked this earth, he talked and acted and lived. This was not some spiritual visitation. So he challenges this group about what they believe. And he challenges them also about the fact that not only do they think they live on this, they deny these things, but the fact they separate themselves from everybody else. And he says to them that our Christian faith is not some private knowledge for the few who are in the know. That's not what it's about. He says we cannot help but proclaim and testify. Once an individual encounters Jesus, you cannot help but proclaim him to others. He says, "This we proclaim. The life appeared, and we've seen it, and we testify it, and we proclaim it. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." The word proclaim appears three times in a sentence. This is not some secret knowledge that we are to have. It's something that we share with others, what we have seen and heard. And we share it with one another. This is not a secret to be kept to the few. The good news of Jesus is to be shared. And the purpose of that proclamation is that others come into fellowship with us. Verse 3, "So that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son." We are not about separating ourselves into this little holy group, but proclaiming the good news of the gospel so that we might share fellowship and that fellowship may grow. John is saying that's the whole point, that we might share fellowship. Now, fellowship is one of those Christian jargon words, isn't it? Someone once said, "No, Christians have fellowship, other people just enjoy being together." But fellowship, or to use the Greek word again that John uses here, a word familiar to many of us, I suspect, koinonia, is not just about being together. It literally means to have all things in common, in communion with one another. One definition says, it's the setting aside of private interests and desires in order to join one another for common purposes. It's not just being one another, it's about sharing one another's lives. This group had separated themselves from their brothers and sisters in the church, and John was reminding them, is at the heart of the gospel is this call to be together, that we are part of something. I think that's one of the big lessons, isn't it, that we learned through the COVID time when we were separated, wasn't it? When we couldn't be together, how much we miss that. That we are a people who are called together. And as John moves on, he then makes the point that you can only have fellowship as a Christian if you are in fellowship with Jesus. Again, I like the quote that says, true Christianity is an experience rooted in revelation and realized in relationship. Rooted in revelation, realized in relationship. So our faith is proclaimed with the view to being part of something with others. It's not a select little group set apart from the world or from others. It's about walking in the light of God. We are to be real people living real lives in the real world, walking in the light of Jesus. But John says that if we are to live in the real world, it means living in the real world that Jesus has shined his light upon. And that light is not always easy. The light shows us what to do. It shows us how we are, and it shows us that how we act does matter. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I'm sure many of us have been touched over these last few weeks of the news of the King Charles's illness, his diagnosis of cancer. And we hear one of the effects of that has been that other people have gone to their GPs or the doctor for tests. And a doctor said to me that, he said, the problem if I send you for tests is we might find something. If you shine a light on something, you will see it. And you might find that a bit scary. When we shine the light of Jesus on our lives, that can be scary. There are things we don't want him to see, things that we try to keep hidden. But John is again clear that walking in the light of the gospel is not about the fear of being found out. I've often worried sometimes in the past about, you go to a meeting and there are people there who have a prophetic gift and you think, oh, please, don't look at me. But that's not what it's about. When the light of Christ shines upon us, it's not about being found out. It's about allowing us to get to that place of forgiveness and joy. We are to be a people who live in the light. And we don't do so because we have any special knowledge, but because of Jesus. It says he purifies us from all sin. The two key words in that sentence At first look, we might think is purify and sin. But actually, I think the two key words in that sentence, he purifies us from all sin, is the word us and all. I've often been struck by the number of Christians who would say that they believe in the forgiveness of sin, but when it comes to the forgiveness of my sin, they find it more difficult. And I think that's true for many of us. I can believe, you know, and I can hear wonderful testimonies of people who've been, you know, in the darkest depths, who come to know the experience of the forgiveness of sin, but if it's my sin, will God forgive me that? Will Jesus purify me of that sin? John wants us to know. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not about wallowing in our failures and our weakness, but it's the fact that we can come and acknowledge them before God. Part of the reason, I think, why this particular group was sort of trying to over-spiritualize things is because they didn't want to deal with the reality of their own sin. Maybe there's that fear. But John says it's not about that. It's not about, these verses are not about wallowing in our failures and weakness. It's about acknowledging them honestly before God and bringing them into the light of forgiveness, which allows us to know and experience the fullness of the truth of the gospel. He is faithful. He is just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. They're words that we need to take hold of by faith. And it's an ongoing, dynamic, daily experience as we walk with Jesus, that we come to him knowing that he will forgive us and purify us. That's who God is. He is faithful to his promises. It's who he has always been. He is just and right. That doesn't mean, you know, that our sins are forgotten, that they're unimportant or they're just ignored. As he goes on in chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We come to him, we walk in the light. Whatever light shows up, we can bring to him. The price is paid. Later on in chapter 4 of this letter, John writes, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice." This little group thought that they had already had all they needed. They didn't need anything else, but John challenges them. And he paints this wonderful picture of Jesus, our advocate. Jesus speaks to the Father in our defense. The word here is the word parakletos, which is the same word again that John uses in his gospel to talk about the Holy Spirit. When he talks about another counselor, the one who stands beside us, the idea that as you come to God, Jesus stands right there beside you. Right there with you. I was reading this week and there was somebody likened it to going to the supermarket and getting your trolley full up like this, and on the way thinking, "How am I going to pay for this?" And there's Jesus standing at the supermarket checkout and says, "It's all right, I've already paid." The price is paid. He is the advocate, the one who stands with us and speaks on our behalf. And this is forgiveness, not just for the few who might be in the know, but for the whole world. This is for everyone, open to everyone who comes to faith in Jesus. Although John is speaking here in a particular situation, clearly his message has resounded down the generations, and it reminds us of some important things. And I think what was in my mind this week was, you know, particularly as we come into this time of Lent. I hope you managed to have your pancakes on Tuesday. And Lent started on Wednesday. This time where we prepare ourselves, ready to celebrate the Easter story. And traditionally, it's a time for some self-examination. Because it is very easy for us to slip into the mindset that we're all right. Got it sorted. Everything is just ticking along nicely in our terms, in our time, in our walk with Jesus. It's easy to find ourselves in a place where, as I say, we think we got it all sorted. We all know. As we've heard, that can be a dangerous place to be. So these verses, perhaps, tell us to say it's a good time perhaps to take an honest look, to shine the light into your lives, into your heart. Maybe there is a bad habit you need to break, or maybe there's a good habit that you need to get into. Maybe there is an attitude that separates you from others that you need to change. Or maybe there's a relationship that needs to be repaired. Maybe you've even got yourself into some theological cul-de-sac and you need some reflection and study. As I said, it's not about losing ourselves or wallowing in our failings, but taking the opportunity as we walk in the light to know the fullness of all that God has for us. John wrote this because he was concerned that people were not getting the whole picture. The bits were getting missed out and people were being led down blind alleys. And it's easy to say, oh, that was then. But it's a challenge to us as well. If we are walking in the light, are there things that light is showing? But we also walk in that trust. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And sometimes we just need to claim that promise. Let's pray. And maybe we'll just be still and quiet for a moment. Lord, shine your light upon us. Jesus, I pray by your Spirit you would come and minister to us, your children. Lead us into a new fullness of experience of your good news, of all that you have for us, all that you want for us. Lord, help us to see those things that get in the way, that we might bring them to you. Thank you that you are the Jesus that walked this earth. Lord, you know what it's like. You've been there. You've done it. Lord, walk with us, that we might walk in the light. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, Jesus. We stand to sing.